the book of 2 Corinthians. And we're going to return back to chapter number 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as our little lambs make their way downstairs. Just a couple of quick announcements. Do want to encourage you to join us each Wednesday evening for prayer meeting. We are going to be trying to read the letters from our missionaries each week. And we read the letters on Wednesdays and we pray for them. And then we want to make the letters available. They're always available at the back wall. But we're going to make extra copies. And you can grab, for example, you can grab one of Andrew's September update letters on the back table here. Grab it. Take it home with you this week. Pray for Andrew. In case you didn't know, Andrew is our missionary to Ghana. He's been detoured by the providence of God by putting him into an automobile accident, and he is now recovering from a concussion. Is that what it's called? A concussion and a bunch of other stuff. And we thank the Lord. We can trust him to do a work through that. So be praying for Andrew. And so that's what we did this morning. We wanted to pray for Andrew, and next week we'll be doing different missionaries as well. But do be sure to grab one of those letters that you have back there and be sure to pray for those missionaries that we are partnering with in the gospel around the world. Second of all, if we just started a few weeks ago to live stream our services. Up to this point, we've been live recording. I've been live recording, pre-recording a message through the week and then preaching on Sunday morning. I'm going to do a pre-recording yesterday, and then next week will be our last time we will do pre-recording. So if you're listening online, well, you'll probably know that you can listen online. It's not going to be pre-recorded anymore. I guess I don't know. I don't need to make the announcement. There you go. It all settled itself. I had to talk it out, I think, while I'm talking, which isn't always a good idea. Encourage you to join us each Sunday morning at 8:45. We are working through the book of Isaiah. Isaac has been teaching our adult Sunday school class for a while. Now, we were just in a second week in Isaiah. I encourage you to join us. If you missed this week and last week, we just started. You can get on our YouTube channel. Just go to YouTube, look up Calvary Hot Springs, and it should come up with our church. If it's not... Isaac or me, it's not us. So find, search again. Then Tuesday evenings, ladies, we'll begin a new Bible study this coming Tuesday at 7 o'clock via Zoom. If you want more information about that, see Sherry Coleman. A good opportunity. They will be using Jen Wilkins' book, Better, as the basis of their study, but you will be studying the scriptures together. I think that's all the announcements we have. Isn't it wonderful to sing of the central theme of humanity, of creation? The cross, the death, burial, and resurrection is the apex of human history. Everything prior to the cross looked toward the cross, and everything after the cross looks back to the cross. And what we expect in eternity centers upon what Christ accomplished on the cross in the redemption of mankind for the glory of the Father. And when we read the scriptures, the entirety of scriptures, we understand that the entirety of scriptures focuses on that work. And so every letter that is written in the New Testament was written with that in mind, that the cross is the central theme, that the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his return, that is the central theme from which the New Testament letters are written. And so as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we keep that in mind, that the Apostle Paul is writing to believers, to men and women who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and he is writing as an encouragement, as an exhortation, and even admonishment in their walk with the Lord, in the appropriating in their lives what Christ had accomplished on their behalf. It is from that perspective. It is not from the perspective of do this in order to know the joys and the fullness of Christ, but it is because you already have been given the fullness of Christ by faith, this is how you respond. And it is always in that order. And so even as we read through this this passage this morning, I want you to keep that in mind. We want to look at the text, but notice the form or the order in which his commands or his exhortation comes. It comes in regards or in reference to what God has promised and what God has provided. We are in our third week in this chapter, and I apologize for seemingly getting bogged down in this chapter. And yet I don't apologize. It has been rich for me to continue to read through this chapter. There is a definite pastoral feel in these chapters, as even though as Paul is writing as an apostle, there is a heart of a pastor who is concerned about his readers and about their living to the fullness of what Christ has provided for them in this world. And that's why when we see the opening verses, he encourages them, he appeals to them not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then he discusses his own ministry and the argument that he poses is that we have not been a stumbling block for you. Our actions, our behavior, and our message does not serve as an obstacle for your growth. This is his encouragement. Don't listen to those false teachers questioning my apostolic calling. Don't let that be a stumbling block. And so begin reading in verse number 11. We're overlapping where we left off last week. And then we'll move. The primary passage we'll be looking at this morning, it begins in verse number 14. But beginning in verse number 11, we get the train of thought. Paul says, "We have spoken freely to you." And by that, I think we would refer back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, "When I came to you, I determined not to preach anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified." So he's saying, we have spoken plainly, with clarity, preaching Jesus Christ alone and what he has provided. So we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and our own hearts are wide open. And so you are not restricted. You are not confined or straitened, put in a strait by us. But rather, this is where your constriction or your restriction comes. You are restricted in your own affections. Your emotions have gotten away of hearing the truth and of responding to the truth. Your feelings toward us and your questioning of us and hearing these voices behind you regarding the authority that we are from which we are speaking, it is blinding you and it is restricting you from understanding and appropriating and living in what Christ has provided for you. So in return, I speak to you as children. And I believe that is an affectionate statement. I speak to you as children, as my children. Widen your hearts. Get your emotions, get your affections in check. Look to the truth. Look to Christ. So I'm going to read now our primary passage this morning in verse number 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, and bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. I want to approach this passage looking at it from three different thoughts. We're just going to break down the verses together. The first point in how we're going to approach this in my outline is the imperative to distinguish yourselves or recognize your distinction from the world. Second of all, Paul deals with spiritual absurdities in his rhetorical questions. And then he discusses the spiritual reality. And then in the first verse of chapter 7, he exhorts in a practical outcome. So we want to just begin in that first verse that we read in our passage, verse number 14. And this is really where we find the imperative. Be separate. Distinguish yourself from those around you. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So the question is, what is it that hampered the Christians' open, loving response toward Paul and toward his message? What is it that he's arguing in the verses that prior, that he says, we have spoken freely to you, our hearts are open wide to you, you are restricted by your own affections? What is it that hindered them? What caused them to view Paul in such a fashion that caused them to misunderstand the gospel? Well, the answer is, there were rival suitors that vied for their affections and for their allegiance. These rival suitors were, from what we can read in this text and what we read in the following chapters, these rival suitors were men who had crept into the church and had begun to question not only Paul's authority, not only his apostleship, but his message itself. And we can read different characteristics of their questioning, but we know that Paul argued that they were more concerned about external appearances rather than the issues of the heart. And we find here that they possibly could have been idolaters, but it was probably, or most likely, they were false apostles. However they saw themselves, or however the Corinthians saw them, Paul believed them to actually be unbelievers in their midst that were given voice in the instruction of the church. If we were to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, Paul describes them. He says, for such men, they are false apostles. They are deceitful workmen, and they disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So Paul is concerned that unbelievers and false teachers have become influential within the Corinthian church. And it was at the expense of not only Paul's apostolic teaching, but in their understanding of the gospel. And Paul suggests that when believers begin abiding, that when they begin to abide by the unbelieving principles of lost men or false teachers, they compromise the gospel message and the work of Christ through them. Now, when we get to this idea of the unequal yoke, I think most of us understand what it means. But it actually is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse number 10. It reads, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. The ox was an unclean animal, and the donkey was not. And it would be wrong to yoke them together for the purpose of plowing a field. Furthermore, they are of opposite natures, and they would never even be able to work together. Okay, so that's the idea there, that you don't join together two things of different natures and don't join together those that which is in God's eyes clean with those things that are unclean. Now, we want to just step back for just a second just to make it clear that this passage does not teach us that we should have nothing to do with the lost world. Right? We understand that. God has not called us to establish a monastery in which we would move and we would have our own little commune where we can grow our own vegetables and raise our own beef. Although that would be kind of fun and delicious too. But God didn't call us to just hide and hibernate and to isolate ourselves. He's actually sent us into the world, right? It's kind of that idea of we are in the world, although we are not of the world. So that is not what Paul is saying, because while an ox and an ass are not to be yoked together in pursuit of plowing a field, they can share the same barnyard, right? Kind of that whole idea there. But the imperative indicates that there is a refrain from a common bond and a union between a believer and an unbeliever. Again, in the context of 2 Corinthians, it seems evident that Paul is referring to those who had crept into the church and were posing opposition to Paul's ministry and his message of Christ. That seems to be the idea there, those who have crept into the church. Now, look in the latter part of verse number 14, and we find that Paul begins to pose these rhetorical questions, these absurdities, these things that should never, that is very clear, clearly do not mix. They're opposites from one another. Okay, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or fellowship with light between light and darkness, or what accord does Christ have with Belial, which Belial simply means foolish or worthless ones. It's used of Eli's sons who were worthless men and did not know the Lord. Eventually, that word was used to define Satan. He was a worthless one. But what accord does Christ have with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. That really called to my mind the whole story about Dagon. Remember, the Philistines took captive the Ark of the Covenant, and they took it and they put it in their temple, the temple of their god Dagon. They woke up the next morning and this idol was flat on its face, bowing down to the Ark of the Covenant. They picked him up, put him back up. The next day came down, he was laying down, he was bowing down, and then put it back up. The third day, his head was cut off, his arms was cut off, and the only thing was standing up was the stump. The arms and the heads were bowing down to that Ark of the Covenant. So the only agreement between God and an idol is that the idol agrees that he has to bow before God. There is nothing that compares. And so the argument that Paul is making is an argument of distinction. We talked about this morning in Isaiah chapter 6, when we think about God's throne being high and lifted up, we are not, and I really like what you read this morning, Isaac, although I can't repeat it, not because it was nasty, just because I have a bad memory, but the idea is not that God is greater by increment, that he is greater than anything else. No, it is that he is transcendent. He is not like anything that is created because he is uncreated. He is nothing like creation. There's a distinction in our worship before him. We don't worship him as one of our own. We worship him as someone who is not like us. And we would do well to remember that as we worship. Paul's argument here is because we are God's, I'm sorry, because we belong to God. That was the correct wording, but because we belong to God, we are distinct from the world. We don't transcend the world, but we're different from the world. And that's the argument that he's making. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But before I do, I want you to just take a few moments to just see, we do a little bit of application here. I don't think we need to do a whole lot of application here because I think it's pretty obvious how it would apply to our lives personally. But I do want to address a couple of things. When we speak about being unequally yoked, specifically, when we read it in its context, Paul is actually dealing with false teachers who have crept into the church. And so the first level of application that we take from the scriptures is we need to be careful of those who are allowed to teach and to speak and have voice in the church. That's why we talked about last week, is that we expect you, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to hold us accountable. I expect you to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts, who searched the scriptures to see if the apostles were speaking the truth. So when the apostles preached Jesus and they applied it from the old, they addressed them from the Old Testament scriptures, they went back to the scriptures and they searched it out. Why? Because they knew they could trust the scriptures. They didn't know whether they could trust the apostles because they were men. We expect you to do the same for us, lovingly and graciously, but truly you need to hold us accountable. But we hold one another accountable as well, don't we? We hold our Sunday school teachers accountable. We want to be sure what they're teaching, especially if they're teaching our younger children. We don't want to place people to teach our Sunday school class, our Sunday school children, just because they have a warm body and they say, yeah, I'll do it. We want to know that we're on the same page and they believe the scriptures. We want to be careful enough to speak the truth in love to one another. I would encourage you to read Ephesians chapter 4 this afternoon, and you see the whole function of the church together as the church builds itself up by the grace of God. We've been equipped by the word of God to speak the truth in love so that we will not be tossed about with every wind of doctrine. Okay? Now, I might also add, just as strongly and just as adamantly, if not more so, that you be exceptionally discerning with the teaching that you access online. We have never been in a time like this where we can access, we were in an information overload, right? Google has helped us out with that. And Bing and everything that wants to compete with Google. We have every bit of, and we have every flavor of teaching that is available to us on the internet. And I would encourage you to exercise extreme caution and spiritual discernment as to who you will listen to. Just know that just because they carry a Bible does not mean that they are teaching the Bible. And just because they are a great communicator, and there are many who are great communicators, there are many of whom I am jealous who have been gifted with this great gift of communication. There's some that I watch and I think, good grief, that's not fair. He has more giftedness in those areas than I have in my pinky. But just because they're good communicators does not mean that they're teaching truth. You need to be discerning. And I strongly encourage you to be very, very careful. And as you read the scriptures, you understand that if the message, if the focal point, if their teaching does not place Jesus Christ and his redemptive work at the focal point of the message for God's glory, you need to turn it off. And if it places man at the focal point of the message, how you can be a better person, how you can do it all, how you have the power to do it, how you can be built up, you know, you can all, that's humanistic. And it is not of God. Run from that. Please, I implore you, turn it off. Remove those bookmarks that would take you back to that place. Another way that we would find is that, and most often I think, I've always heard this verse when I was single, that I should not be unequally yoked. Don't date a lost girl. But they were all the cute ones. They're the ones that would go out with me. And although it's not in context, I think it's very, very applicable, isn't it? If you are in Christ, you don't see the world around you in the same way that a lost man or a lost woman does. And if you are married to if you are dating and you eventually get married to a lost person, you need to know that you are not heading in the same direction. It might be applied to your closest confidant. I've heard on several occasions that the nicest people I know are lost. That's sad, probably true, but sad. But if your closest confidant, and this is going to sound mean, but I'm going to say it anyway. If your closest ally and if your closest confidant is an unbeliever, and you have not compelled them to look to Christ for forgiveness and reconciliation with God, chances are they are a better friend to you than you are to them. I'm not saying that you need to save them because you don't have that ability, but I am saying that when they stand before God, they should not be able to say, I did not know about Jesus. They should know that. Your reading material, your music, your news, Netflix account, those are things that we become, it helps, it causes us to be unequally yoked. Your social media, likely the most prevalent influence on our world culture today. And I implore you, I exhort you as your pastor, as your brother in Christ, please, and I know I am being redundant. Don't need to tell me that I'm being redundant, but it is heavy on my heart and it astounds me. It absolutely, it fears me to hear Christians taking their cues from the world on how to deal with culture. You better take the lead. You have Christ. You have the gospel. It is because of the culture of the world that the world is in the condition it's in. The world is the problem. Life outside of Christ is the issue. The gospel is what changes heart. Like I said many times, yes, we can handle all those. We need to take care of all those other areas. You need to fill the belly often before they can hear the gospel. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is our goal and our cue comes from the Word of God. Be careful that you don't just jump on the bandwagon because somebody had a hashtag. Jump on the bandwagon of God's Word. Let that dictate how you see the world around you. Don't be conformed to this world. That's almost biblical. Now look at the spiritual reality. Verse number 16, the latter part of verse number 16, he's quoting from several passages of Scripture, and Paul says, this is what God says, Paul writes. Paul says, I will make my dwelling among them. So do not be unequally yoked because God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Almighty God. Now, I said our first point when we speak about Paul's command to not be unequally yoked, that is written in the imperative mode. It is the idea of a command or of a counsel, do this. Here, it is written in the indicative mode. That is, this is a statement of a fact, statement of a truth. Do not be unequally yoked is the imperative. The indicative is what God has promised. Now, verses 16 to 17, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them. This statement is drawn from several Old Testament passages that deal with God's relationship with his people Israel. And I want to make it real clear that when it's written in the Old Testament, it is addressed specifically to the nation of Israel. But when we come to the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit that inspired the writers of the Old Testament, Paul takes those Old Testament scriptures meant for Israel and he applies it to the church. I want to just read a few of these Old Testament passages of Scripture, just to kind of get a feel of what is taking place. Now, this is the first one is found in Leviticus chapter 26, and beginning in verse number 11, they have just come out of bondage, out of 400 years of bondage from Egypt. God had delivered them with a mighty hand through the crossing of the Red Sea. He has taken them out into the wilderness. He has given now them. He has now given them his law and his promises in that law. And this is what he says to them: I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. That indicates that it indicates a heart change. It doesn't indicate that God overlooks their sin. It indicates that God's going to make a change in them. Does that make sense to you? That he says, he doesn't just come in and say, well, okay, I'll get used to you. I won't abhor you like I thought I would. He's saying there's a heart change. That's what he's saying. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and I will be your God. You will be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. For after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We recognize this to be the new covenant. Again, in Jeremiah 32, beginning in verse 38, they shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. Finally, Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land, and I will multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We believe that God will fulfill this with the nation of Israel, and that one day when he returns, he will establish an earthly ministry, a millennial ministry, a kingdom for a millennia. And in that period of time, he will fulfill these promises to Israel will be fulfilled completely to ethnic Israel, that out of Israel will come a great nation or great amount of people who will be saved. But we believe that these promises that were made to ethnic Israel has also been made to you and me, that we are part of a new covenant. That is what Christ has fulfilled. When we drank of the cup today, it was a reminder of the new covenant. Remember what Jesus said? This is the blood of the new covenant. What does that mean? It means that all that God had promised to do, in that he would make a way that he could dwell among his people, he would accomplish. What would that require? That would require reconciliation, redemption. It's interesting that at the end of chapter 5, Paul speaks of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation. It applies to you and to me. The new covenant which was made with the house of Jacob is the covenant to which we as Gentiles have been brought through the blood of Jesus Christ. In reference to this entire chapter, especially to verse number 2, when Paul refers to Psalm chapter 149, or is it 49, Dane Ortlund wrote this, and I think I found a new hero in my commentaries. Dane Ortlund wrote, Paul is saying that in the first century, as he wrote this letter, this final day has dawned. That future time that Isaiah prophesied is now here. We call this inaugurated eschatology. That is, the last time, that is, eschatology has begun now. That is, it has been inaugurated. When Christ returns a second time, these final days will be consummated and it will be completed. But we now live in the overlap of the ages. The new age has dawned when Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. The new age has dawned, but the old age continues right alongside it. One day when Christ returns, this old age will come to an end and the cosmos will be washed clean. Then the new age will be all we know. There will be no more tears or pain or anguish. So we live in a day promised by God over a millennia ago, where God has set apart a people for his sake called the church. And Paul is saying this. Paul is saying that God, one day, we will be in his presence. We look forward to the day. That is our blessed hope, that one day we will be in the presence of the Lord, where Jesus said, where he is, there we may be also. We look forward to the day, but in the meantime, God walks among us. Who's us? The church. You and me, God walks among us. He makes his habitation and he walks among the church. We are not his people. Listen, we are not his people merely by decree of reconciliation. That we are his people by decree of sonship. Right? Read that. What does it say? They will be my daughters and my sons. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we have been adopted as sons. We are his sons and daughters. And I think the songwriter, Pat Sesbell, the lyrics of his song rings true. Your blood has washed away my sin. Thank you, Jesus. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. That's you and me. Once your enemy, now we're seated at the table of Christ. Once we were an enemy and at fear of God, fear and dread of his just judgment upon our wrath, hatred at enmity against him, God in his miraculous work has made us his own. He has called out a people of every nation, of every people group, of every ethnic background, of every language for his own sake, and God walks among his people. It tells us that God is doing is continuing to do a remarkable work in the world around us, but the remarkable work that he does around us is through the church, through his people, serving in the name of Christ. The work poured out from the riches of God's mercy and his great love has established a difference between you and the world. And Paul is saying, because of that distinction, because God walks among you, because God dwells within you, because you are so very distinct from the world around you, why in the world would you live with all that garbage in your front yard? Why do you want to live that way? That's the whole appeal there. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And it's not merely a matter of religious affiliation, nor is it just a matter of moral values or political position. If you're in Christ, you have been set apart from the world to him. And God has made a distinction between you and the lost. Therefore, there's a practical outcome. Verse number 1 of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, there's the indicative. We have these promises. Isn't it wonderful? He doesn't say, let's complete holiness so that we can have his promises. It begins with this is what God has promised. And this is what God is doing. And this is who we are in Christ. Since we have these promises, since these are true, since this is a fact that God dwells among us and we have been set apart to him from the world, since this is true, and then notice what he says, since we have these promises, beloved, that's an endearing term. Paul is not rebuking them. He is writing to them as a loving brother in Christ. His heart for them is to know the fullness of Christ. His heart for them was not to place extra burden of the law upon them. His burden, his concern for them and his love for them was the desire for them to know the fullness of Christ in their day-to-day walk. Beloved. And finally, notice what he says. Not finally, but the next thing, notice what he does. Let us cleanse ourselves. Paul is not writing from one who has arrived. We know that from Philippians chapter 3. He says, it's not as though I've already attained, but this one thing I do, I press toward the mark. In other words, Paul said, I've not yet arrived. And Paul is writing to them, I know I'm not perfect in this area, but this is what God is doing, and this is who God is, and this is what I call you toward. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. To what end? So that we can bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. To bring it to completion. Bring holiness to completion. What does that mean? I think what he speaks of here is to match up by your by your behavior, match up your practice with your position. You are holy and set apart. You belong to Him. Now, let's cleanse ourselves. Let us daily cleanse ourselves. Let's be diligent to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Let's be very careful in what we allow to influence our minds. Let's be very careful in our associations. Again, understand what Paul is not saying. He's not telling you to avoid and to stay away from lost people. I think you better have lost friends. You better love your lost neighbors and your lost co-workers. You have to. That's the only way you're going to share the gospel with them and have any influence in their lives. You better love our nation. You better be an influence in our nation. But understand that our marching orders comes from above. We are distinct from the world in which we live. Therefore, Paul is simply saying, let us then cleanse ourselves from every defilement of both body and spirit, both external behavior and internal condition. Let's bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. If we're going to have any influence in our community or any influence in our world, there must be a distinction. A distinction, it simply is, we belong to God and we will serve Him. We will love you, we will care for you, we will minister to you, but we will always minister to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for the sake of the glory of the Father. Oh, may that be a reality in our lives as we grow in Him, as we reach to the world around us. Father, thank you for your promises. We're reminded that by these promises that you have been given to us, that has been given to us, these exceeding great and promises, we are enabled to live a divine life. Teach us, Lord, each and every day to set our sights upon you. Teach us every day to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. May the very core of our thoughts, our attitudes, our emotions be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we go into the world, as we befriend our neighbors, our co-workers, our fellow students, as we labor alongside those who are without Christ, may we be a light and a testimony of the glory of our God. Not by aligning ourselves with the world and not with the attempt of trying to be just like the world, but because we live as though we really do love you, and that you really do love us, and that you really have set us apart. Help us to be distinct in ways that are truly, genuinely distinct, and not just going through the motions and not just a facade, but may it be a reality of the heart, reality of our relationship, our communion, and our fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.